Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Let's stand as we read verses 9 through 11 today. Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 9. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Amen. This is God's holy word. We've been studying the letter of Paul to the Romans for some time, and we've come to this 8th chapter, and let's remember what Paul is doing here in chapter 8. In chapter 7, he had described to us how even as a Christian, he sinned daily. That his normal, everyday Christian experience was he wanted to do what was right according to what God said, but he found himself instead doing what was wrong. He found himself doing those things that were sinful and in rebellion. And he cried out at the end of Romans chapter 7, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And his answer throughout all of this letter is Jesus Christ is the one who is our deliverer. And so in chapter 7, he has basically been asking the question, if I, as a Christian, long to serve God and yet sin, how does this happen? And in chapter 8, he begins to deal with, if I, as a Christian who still sin, do this on a daily basis, sin on a daily basis, how can I ever do anything that is pleasing to God? And he's answering that question in this chapter. How do you and I, Christian, please God? We please God by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf, and as Paul points out here, by the Holy Spirit who dwells in our hearts, in the heart of every Christian. He is drawing a contrast. He's just told us in the previous verses that we saw last week that those who are in the flesh, we'll talk about what that means in a minute, cannot please God. That their mind set on the flesh is hostile to God. That the person who is in the flesh does not want to follow the law of God. Indeed, he cannot do so. That he's on the path that leads only to death and to destruction. And he doesn't care. He doesn't care that he's going the wrong way. He does not want to, will not respond in any way to appeals. And so, Paul is drawing a contrast, and now he tells us, but you, Christian, you are not in the flesh. He's going to tell us in what we're looking at here and in the rest of the chapter, the marvelous benefits and the blessings that are ours in Christ our Savior. And he begins by telling us about this work of the indwelling Holy Spirit. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if the Spirit of God, in fact, dwells in you. Paul has reminded us, those in the flesh cannot please God. And to be in the flesh, remember, as he uses that term, in the flesh, it means to be controlled by the sinful, fallen, unregenerate nature of those who are in rebellion against God. Are we Christians in the flesh? No. Do we have problems with the flesh? Yes, we do. Because our members are affected by fleshly desires, but we are not in the flesh. We are in the Spirit, as Paul describes us here. And so to be in the flesh is to be controlled by this fallen, unregenerate nature that Paul described as we saw this morning in Ephesians chapter 2. We're all born that way. We're all born in rebellion. We are spiritual zombies. We're dead in trespasses and sins. We are going the way of the prince, of the power, of the air. We do not want to follow Christ by birth and by natural things. And so these are folks who are in rebellion against God, who want nothing to do with the rule of God in their lives. And what Paul has said is non-Christians do not do anything that is spiritually pleasing to God. Indeed, they don't want to. Their minds are hostile. They cannot do that. And the path that they're on leads to one and only one end, and that is death itself. The good news is that's not you, Christian. That's not you. That's not the state of Christians at all. All believers are described here as Paul puts it before us. All believers are described as being not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. That means that the Holy Spirit of God dwells in you, Christian. You are not in this natural state of corruption. You have been redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit has come and set up permanent residence in your life. Paul goes on and says, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. That's a very clear statement. There have been some in the past who have falsely taught that it is possible for a person by an act of faith to become justified but not have the Holy Spirit dwell within. Now, this false teaching speaks of such folks who don't really exist as carnal Christians. And then later on, they say that same individual, any time from a day to years later, may by a second act of faith invite the Holy Spirit within, and then they become, as they falsely teach, Spirit-filled Christians. And so according to this false doctrine, the church is full of two kinds of Christians. There are carnal Christians who are just barely saved, barely hanging on, but the Holy Spirit is not in them. And then there are people who've stepped up on the second rung. There are people who have the Holy Spirit within them, and they're a little bit better than these other guys. That is wrong. This verse tells you it's wrong. It's very clear. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Christ, Paul says. And so this teaching is completely wrong. At conversion, the Holy Spirit comes to you. That's when this indwelling takes place. When the Holy Spirit changes your heart in regeneration. When the Holy Spirit comes to you and applies the work of Jesus Christ to your life, you are brought from spiritual death to spiritual life. And the Holy Spirit indwells you. And He enables you to appropriate all that Christ has done by the faith that He gives to you. We saw that in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. That even your faith, even that saving faith that you have, it doesn't come from within you. It comes from God. It's a gift of God. And so, this verse is basically saying to us that the Holy Spirit has come. He's taken up residence in you. And by implication, you may grieve Him when you sin, yes. But He will never leave you. Just as Jesus Himself will never leave you. So if the Holy Spirit's not dwelling in you, you're not a Christian. That's what Paul's saying. Once your evidence of saving faith is the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life, do you have faith at all? Do you trust in Christ? Do you desire to live a life that is God-honoring and God-pleasing? Do you struggle against sin? Do you do all of that? That is evidence that the Holy Spirit is there within you. Yes, you still sin, but do you hate that? Yes, you still struggle, but are you making some progress? The Holy Spirit's involved in your life, in your heart. Lack of an indwelling Holy Spirit means a lack of saving faith. Such a person is in his sins. He's apart from Christ. Now, Paul is going to alternate here with some interesting things. Look at verse 9. He talks about the Spirit of Christ, but he also talks about the Spirit of God. And in verse 10, he talks about Christ in you. And then in verse 11, he talks about His Spirit who dwells in you. What's he getting at here? He's using terms that are almost interchangeable, Not because the Holy Spirit and Christ are the same person. That's not true. That would be the heresy of modalism. If you've never encountered that before, it's the false teaching that in the Old Testament, God was the Father. While Jesus was alive on earth, God was the Son. And today, God is the Holy Spirit, but He's not Father and Son. That's modalism. It's wrong. It's heresy. You can defeat that. If you run into folks, you will run into some folks today that hold to this false teaching. You can defeat that very easily. Take them to the passage of Jesus' baptism in the Gospel according to Matthew. God the Father speaks from heaven. Jesus is alive on earth, and the Holy Spirit descends in the form of a dove upon Him. All three persons of the Holy Trinity are involved in the baptism of Christ. Very clearly, modalism is a lie. And so, Christ is not presenting that. Paul is not presenting that to us. What he is telling us is that the work of the Holy Spirit is to glorify Christ. The work of the Holy Spirit is intimately tied to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Bible teaches us that both the Father and the Son do send the Spirit to us. Just think for a minute about what's said in the Gospel according to John, chapter 14. Jesus says, "I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. You know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you." And He goes on and says, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." Then in John 15 He says, "But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, He will bear witness about Me." And in John 16 He says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you." So there in John, twice He says the Father sends the Holy Spirit, and twice He says I send the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. He goes forth as He is sent by the triune God. And then Paul talks about, in verse 10, something that is quite shocking to us. The Holy Spirit's come. He dwells within us. We have been regenerated by the work of the Holy Spirit applying the blood of Jesus Christ to us. But then he speaks in this strange manner when he says, "But if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin." Now, he's going to tell us about the great blessings that are ours in Christ Jesus, of the blessings that come because the Holy Spirit indwells us. And the Holy Spirit produces consequences in our lives. But then Paul says the body is dead because of sin. Wait a minute. Didn't Paul at the very beginning of this chapter say, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus"? How can the body be dead because of sin? How can we who are set free in Christ still die because of sin? The answer is to think about the three aspects of death that we find in the Word of God. There's spiritual death. Spiritual death came about the moment that Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3. God had warned them, the day you eat thereof, you will surely die. It's a very emphatic way to say it. Dying, you will die, it says in Hebrew, which means there is no other option. You are going to die, son. And they did, spiritually. They didn't die physically for, 950 years, but they died spiritually like that. Spiritual death is something that Adam and Eve experienced because they rebelled against God. Spiritual death is the separation of the person from fellowship with God. It's what Paul describes in Ephesians chapter 2. We're born in rebellion against God. It's the separation of the person from fellowship with God in this life. But then, Adam did die. Physical death entered the picture as a result of Adam's sin. People began to die, animals began to die, and as I said, later on Adam himself passed away. Physical death comes to all mankind, and physical death is the separation of the soul from the body. And then there's eternal death. Eternal death is the punishment that is held out for the wicked on the last day, on the day of judgment. It's called the lake of fire. It's called the second death. And it's the separation of the soul and the body together from the presence of God throughout all eternity in punishment. The Scripture is very clear in describing to us that you, Christian, you are delivered from spiritual death by regeneration. You have been born again. You have been brought to life. You once were dead in your trespasses and sins, as Paul says. Now you are made alive in Christ Jesus. You are regenerated. Spiritual death has been dealt with. And the Word of God tells us that those who have experienced that do not have to ever fear eternal death. The lake of fire does not await for Christians at all. We are delivered from that by the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. But that leaves physical death, and all of us go through it. All of us will experience physical death. There's a country music song that was popular a few years ago that talked about how you could eat right, and you could exercise, you could do all these things, but you're still going to die. And that's true. For every one of us, you're still going to die. Doesn't matter how long you live. Doesn't matter how well you take care of your body in this life. You're still going to die. Why? If we're Christians, why? Why must we go through physical death? Well, think about what Jesus did to death when he came. You see, if you think about what death is all by itself, it's the punishment of God for sin. But think about what Jesus did to death when he came. By his death, Christ changed death so that it is no longer the punishment of God upon Christians. Listen to these words of encouragement by Robert Haldane. He was a minister of the gospel, lived in the early 1800s. As a matter of fact, he wrote this in 1817. He said, "In itself, death is the punishment of sin and the curse of the law, and it is such to the wicked and unbelievers. But by the work of Christ, it is to his people no more a punishment of sin, but the destruction of sin. It is no more the curse of the law, but is changed into a blessing and has become the passage to eternal life and the entrance into the heavenly paradise." You see, Haldane's point is that because of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ for us, our death, as well as all of our sufferings in this life, is not the vindictive justice of God upon us, but rather it is the fatherly chastisement of God in his mercy toward us. As Paul says elsewhere, First Corinthians chapter 15, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Christ has pulled the stinger. Death is like a wasp with no stinger. It may look fierce, may scare you, but it can't sting you, Christian. It cannot harm you. The death of our physical bodies is designed by God as preparation for immortality and for incorruption. It's one of the things Paul very clearly portrays in 1 Corinthians 15. That we in our physical bodies have to be planted in the earth. We have to die. We have to, like a seed, die in order to sprout. We have to grow in order to bear a new image, the image of the heavenly man, Christ Jesus. And so we have to die. Because we're corrupt, we are mortal, and we have to put on immortality and incorruption, and that comes about in our physical death. And so it's preparation. Our physical death is preparation for immortality. And let's think about this also. If Christ our Lord went to glory through suffering and death, why would you think you would be exempt? Think about that for a second. Why should you be exempt? Well, you're going to say, well, wait a minute. that last generation of Christians, just as Jesus comes back, they're going to be alive and they're not going to die. They're going to be translated. Yes, they will. Yes, they will. But in the meantime, most of us, if not all of us in this room, will die. And as we think about that, let's recall that what preparation for death does is it reminds us of the awfulness of sin. We die because of sin. Sin's an awful thing. And just suppose that the Christians, the moment you believed, you didn't have to die, that when you came to the end of your time here, poof, you were gone. You wouldn't have a whole lot of necessary compassion on others that are suffering in the way that you do if you suffer. If you are with someone who suffers a great deal and then dies to go and goes to be with the Lord, it gives you a great amount of compassion for others who are suffering in a similar way. If you go through that, you know what they're going through. And it gives you awareness. And it weans you away from things of this world. As you get closer to death, the things of this life, the things of this world don't mean as much anymore. I recall a fellow who was really struggling. He struggled all of his adult life with a besetting sin, as Scripture calls it. It was a bad one. It really was. He thought he had victory over it. He didn't. He struggled. His marriage broke up. His kids hated him. His life fell apart, and he got cancer. That sounds like a really bad picture, doesn't it? Toward the end, in his sickness, in his cancer, the Lord restored all of his things like he did with Job. He brought all that back together because he weaned this man away from that sin. It took this man's impending death to realize that this sin is not something I want to continue to dwell in. As he turned from that, God restored things to him. And so the Lord does that. He weans us away from the things of this world because they're not as important as you might think right now, especially young people. They're not as important as you might think. They are going to wear out. They're going to rust. They're going to break down. And in the end, you will not be able to take them with you. Our souls need to be weaned from trusting in the world. We need to be spurred on to greater holiness and living as well. And so that's one of the things that thinking about death does for us. And then Paul goes on and he says, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If death comes because of the sin of Adam and its effect upon all of us, what is this righteousness that he's talking about? It's not our righteousness. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, Scripture says. It is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's the righteousness that delivers us. Our salvation, our eternal life, doesn't depend upon our righteousness, but upon the perfect righteousness of Christ, our Savior. Now, when Paul says that the Spirit is life, he could mean the Holy Spirit produces eternal life in us as he applies the benefits of Christ to us. That's absolutely true. Or he could simply be drawing a distinction with a lowercase s between our souls or spirits and our bodies. There's a contrast here that our bodies are dead because of sin, but our souls are alive because of the righteousness of Christ. That could be the case. But in either case, what he's getting at is simply this. The Holy Spirit communicates to us regeneration, and that's what counts. We are made alive together with Christ in this life, and we await the resurrection yet to come. And so Paul mentions that in verse 11. That the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. The Bible talks about both the Father and the Holy Spirit raising Jesus. The Bible talks about Jesus rising from the dead himself. The point that Paul's making, though, is simply this, that the very power of God that it took to raise Christ from the dead is the power of God that the Holy Spirit exercises on your behalf and within you. You think you can't give up some sin? That you think that the power that raised Christ from the dead can't do that in your life? You're wrong. Look how powerful that is. And so it's motivation. It's a reminder that it's the Holy Spirit who dwells within you, who sanctifies you day in and day out, causes you to live more and more into righteousness, to die more and more into sin. And so Paul is going to motivate us in this to go on in holy living. But Paul wants you also, and God wants you here in this passage, to have hope in your future resurrection from the grave. You see, death is not the end. And it's not punishment for the Christian. Death is followed by the resurrection to everlasting life in Christ. And if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, Paul says, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. What happens to you when you die? This is what Paul's getting at here. What happens to you when you die? Don't be confused. It's very clear in Scripture. When you die, your body goes to the grave and it returns to dust. We saw this past week as we looked at Genesis chapter 3. God told Adam, dust you were and to dust you shall return. And that's what happens to our bodies. But the soul, Scripture says, returns to God who gave it. And so there is this separation at death. Your body goes to the grave and it still remains united to the Lord Jesus Christ, even if it turns to dust. And your soul immediately goes and enters into heaven and is in the presence of God in heaven through Christ. We call this the intermediate state because it's not the final end. Okay? It's what happens to you next, but there is something yet to come. And so the intermediate state is great in one sense. Your soul is freed. No longer are you in any way tempted to sin. Imagine living in the presence of God and Christ and being able to give full allegiance to God, to serve Christ openly, to not have anything hold you back. No reservations, no hesitations, no sin. But that's not the best. That's only the next thing to come. It's not the best thing to come. The best thing to come is, though your body remains in the grave and is united to Christ, yet on the day of judgment, that body, Christian, will be raised up. It will be reconstituted. And all men will rise to stand before Christ, the saved and the lost, the just and the unjust, the righteous and the wicked will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And for the wicked, it's going to be a terrifying thing because it's merely a prelude to being cast body and soul into the lake of fire forever. But for the Christian, there's no terror. For the Christian, there's only joy. Because what that means is now your body has been resurrected. No longer are there aches and pains. No longer are there difficulties that you and I experience. Several years ago, when I was in seminary, well, a long time ago when I was in seminary, I had a Dutch professor. A fellow's name was Dr. Van Groningen. And he was about 6'7". Big old farmer. His hands were twice the size of my hand. When he shook my hand the first time, I felt like a child. His great big old hands, just the sweetest bear of a guy you ever meet. Bald as a cue ball on top, and just above his ears he had some gray fuzz, and that was about all he had on his head. So one day he comes into class, and he is sporting a red toupee. And you can imagine what happened. All of us broke out laughing. And he waited for the laughter to die down, and he said, I just wanted you to be able to recognize me in the resurrection. So maybe I'll have hair back. Who knows? Whatever it will be perfect. Won't need glasses. I have teeth back that I lost. Won't have to struggle with arthritis and aches and pains. The Scriptures are very clear about what we look forward to. There is coming a day, Christian. There is coming a day in the resurrection when you and I will stand with perfect bodies and perfect souls reunited together before God in Christ to serve the living God forever with no hindrance of any kind. No more suffering, no more sighing, no more pain, no more illness, no more death. All the effects of sin gone forever. What a glorious day. And so Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians that just as we have borne the image of the earthly man, Adam, so we will bear the image of the heavenly man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And what we look forward to is that perfect beauty, that perfect accomplishment done by Christ. But it awaits only those, listen to this, it awaits only those who in this life trust in Jesus Christ as their Savior. If you have not done so, trust Him now. You may never have another opportunity. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus, our great Savior. Thank you for the wonderful promises that are held out to us in Holy Scripture. Thank you for the Holy Spirit who indwells us. Thank you for the cleansing blood of your Son. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for what we look forward to that great day when indeed there will be no more pain or sorrow or sighing, no more illness, no more defection from you. But, Father, we will live to worship and serve you perfectly and in holiness throughout all eternity. Father, we long for that. We look forward to that. And bless us, Heavenly Father, as we seek in this life to serve you in thoughts of what is yet to come. We pray in Christ's precious name. Amen.